Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Dusty White, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune, Pastor Aaron Maddox of Cormdale Church, and Pastor Chris Himmelman of First City Church. On Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about anthropomorphic language in Genesis. And I want to begin our time by reading a few verses in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, 5 through 8.
In that text, Dusty, we hear that God saw, God regretted, God said, right? We have all these things that make sense to us humanly, but a listener sent in a question that was a really insightful question, which was, how are we to understand that language when it's applied to God? And that is a perplexing question in Scripture that intelligent Bible readers have. What do we, you know, when it says God regretted, what does it mean for God to regret something? When it said God saw, what did he see with? Does God have eyes? And does it mean that he didn't know that before, but then suddenly he knew it? I mean, obviously we have all kind of, when I see something, it's because I set my eyes upon it or I hadn't noticed it before. So these are really good questions that we want to tackle in our ongoing podcast series here in Genesis, which will end shortly. It ends at the end of this year. So we're not going to keep talking about Genesis forever, but we are going to have another episode here.
Yeah, I'd love to hear more from you guys in light of that. God's regret, God's grief, God being sorry.
I brought Herman Bovink to weigh in on this conversation, because as this listener sent this question about this kind of language in Scripture, I recalled that Bovink had something to say about this. I'm reading from Guidebook for Instruction in the Christian Religion, which is the abridgment of the abridgment. Chris, right?
The abridgment. I mean, that is just...
Bovink's original work was his systematic theology. What does he call it? Christian dogmatics?
Reformed dogmatics.
Reformed dogmatics. Then we looked at The Wonderful Works of God, which is like the abridged version of that. And then this handbook is the abridged version of that. So it's the smallest and maybe simplest Bovink.
I wish more theologians would do that.
This is a good writer, because every writer, as they write stuff, it gets shorter and they get better at it, more condensed.
Well, and what I appreciate about Bovink is he wrote this for high school students. He said, hey, I realize we need like instructional books for our schools and for, you know, training, catechizing students. And so this is, he basically took his own work and just condensed it down in a way that could be a class book for a high school student. But here's what Bovink says that I think is, there's a few points he's going to make here. I'm going to read sort of an extended quote, and there's a few places where I'm going to lean in and say, here's an important thing for us to think about. So let me read now from page 52 in Bovink's Guidebook for Instruction in the Christian Religion. The same Scripture which portrays in the loftiest ways God's incomprehensible greatness and majesty speaks simultaneously of him in analogies and images that sparkle with life. It speaks of his eyes and ears, hands and feet, mouth and lips, heart and bowels. It attributes to him all kinds of virtues, wisdom and knowledge, will and might, righteousness and mercy, and also attributes and affections of joy and sorrow, fear and grief, zeal and jealousy, repentance and wrath, hatred and vengeance. It mentions his searching and thinking, hearing and seeing, smelling and tasting, sitting and standing, visiting and forsaking, and so forth. And it likens him to the sun and light, a fountain and spring, a rock and hiding place, a tower and buckler, a lion and eagle, a hero and a warrior, an artist and a builder. Everything in the whole world that man can find for support and protection and help is to be found originally, perfectly, and abundantly in God. From him, every family in heaven and on earth is named. In the knowledge of God, it is always vital to hold equally these two sets of statements about the divine being and do justice to them both. By the way, before this, he had been talking more about God's transcendence. So he goes on to say, if we abandon the absolute transcendence of God, we fall into polytheism or pantheism. And if we abandon the relationship of God to his creatures, we are stranded on the cliff of deism or atheism. Scripture holds together God's transcendence and immanence, and Christian theology followed in its footsteps. He is the infinitely exalted one and at the same time the living one, the God who cares for all his creatures. His attributes are in every respect incommunicable and in another sense communicable. Our intellect cannot fathom this. There is not an adequate equivalent concept of God. A definition or an explanation that explains his being is not given by God. A name that fully expresses what he is cannot be found. But one does not conflict with the other, truthfully, because God is the one who is high and lifted up, who dwells in eternity. He also lives with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God did not reveal himself so that from his revelation we might construct a philosophical concept of God, but so that we might receive, acknowledge, and confess him. The one true living God is our God. I think that's a great line right there, where he says, God didn't reveal himself so that we can have a good philosophical concept. He revealed himself so that we can trust him. And that's one reason why the Bible speaks this way, because it's God accommodating his revelation to things we can understand and experience. But here's the important part, getting to the nature of language now. The knowledge which we acquire from God is therefore a knowledge of faith. It is inadequate to God's being, for God is infinitely exalted above all of his creatures. It also is not merely symbolic. That is to say, it is not expressed in phrases that have been arbitrarily formed by us and do not at all correspond with reality. Rather, it is analogical, because it rests on likeness and kinship, which in spite of God's absolute transcendence, nevertheless exists between him and the works of his hands. The knowledge God provides us of himself in nature and scripture is limited, but it is pure and true. Therefore, God has revealed himself in his word and in and through Christ, and it is God alone who meets the needs of our heart. The word analogical that he uses in this paragraph is important. And I want to summarize what Bavinck is saying here. He's saying some people, we could say that, you know, the knowledge of God, God is so far beyond us because he's infinite that none of our language can adequately express him. And Bavinck says there's a sense in which that's true. In fact, that's why he says we can't actually name God with a name that actually captures who he is. He's beyond our comprehension. But he also says it's also possible to imagine that he's so imminent that everything we say about him, it means exactly the same thing it would mean if I said it about you. Mm-hmm. And what he's saying is that the scriptural language about God is analogical. It rests on likeness. So there's three types of language. This goes back to Thomas Aquinas. There's equivocal language, where things are equivalent, right? For me to remember something is the same for you to remember something because we're both humans. That's equivalent language or equivocal language. There's univocal language, which is the opposite of that. It means there's no point of contact. Our language about God is completely separate from our language about human beings. And the third one is analogical language, where there's a relationship of likeness. And what's interesting about this is we intuitively get this. Like when the Bible says, you know, God is our father, we understand, well, not exactly in the same way that a human being is a father, but in some way. Like there's some kind of equivalent analogy there. There's some kind of likeness there. And so I think that idea of analogical language is helpful to us, because what it helps us remember is when Genesis says God regretted, it's helping us remember, okay, well, God's regret is not going to be exactly like my regret, but it's using an analogy that we can understand what it means for us to regret something. And that helps us understand what scripture is trying to communicate about God. Likewise, when it says that God saw something or God heard something, right? Or God's eyes roam to and fro throughout the earth. Again, does that mean God has eyes? No, but it's a likeness. It creates a likeness that makes sense to us, to which we can understand and attach some sense of understanding about God. And that connection to immanence and transcendence, that God is beyond us, and yet he's present with us. So he's not totally removed from the world, but he's not totally identical with the world, means that analogical language is actually the only way we can understand God, because he is not like us in every way, but neither is he so dissimilar that we can't say anything meaningful about him. So with that as a starting point, Aaron, what would you add, or Chris, what would you add to sort of that question of why the scriptures, or how we should understand the sort of humanized language the scriptures use about God?
Another question that this raises with all this language is God truly unchanging? So if you look at Genesis 6 and it talks about God repenting, God regretting, does that mean that something fundamentally changed in God, that he had a plan, but he regrets his plan? And so this also, and understanding this language the way you describe, Bob, is also important for our categories of how we understand who God is in his being. So this touches on more than just use of language. It actually gets at the very nature of God as well.
Yeah, I think one of the things that comes to mind, you know, when we're thinking about, especially this word naham or regret, or sometimes it's translated repent, is seeing how, I think maybe to use an example that's not as like, you know, dynamite, like, you know, when if we're going to say God regrets, that does a lot of things as far as like our doctrine of God, like, you know, exactly what you're saying, Chris. Maybe for me, it's helpful to take a step back and, you know, pick something that's a little less like explosive. And so, you know, recently we're going through Genesis, the language of God remembering comes up. And it's, you know, I think Christians across the board are going to say like, God's not like forgetful. God's not falling asleep or anything like that. But what's helpful is seeing how the biblical writers use that pattern all throughout, especially the Old Testament. And the language of like God remembering is kind of like this language of like, God's going to act. God's going to do something. And it's this analogical language of trying to communicate something about God's going to move in this moment. God's going to do something. So pay attention as a biblical, you know, reader, you know, to that pattern. And in a similar way, there's something I think that's happening when the scriptures keep using this language of God changing his mind or naham or repenting, that there's a way to look at that as the pattern of how the writers are using that, or the pattern that the writers are using that word in particular seems to indicate something similar. Like God is acting, but now in a fresh new way. And it's not as if God's plan is, you know, God's surprised and God's like off kilter or something in God's character is changing, but it's alerting you, the reader, a new course of action is going to be taken. Something different is happening, and this is good news. Pay attention.
A helpful analogy is when you text me and you say something like, did you get my text? And I ascribe tone to your text message. So I read it like, oh no. Bob's mad at me and he's asking me, did he get my text message? But actually you might just be actually asking if I got your text message, you know? So like we ascribe tone to text messaging. And another analogy here would just be, we also assign, when we hear words like regret and grief and repent and sorry, we assign meaning to those words in the way that we interpret them.
Well, and I think we're supposed to, in other words, in Genesis 6:6, it says, it grieved him. It doesn't just say he regretted, it says it grieved him to his heart.
Yeah.
Now, does God feel grief, Chris?
Yes.
Good answer.
I mean, yeah.
And yet he doesn't, right? Like because there's this sense of like grief involves change. So if we're thinking about does God change in his essential nature, in his being? No. But the scriptures are not generally not talking about God in his intrinsic being. They're talking about God in his relationship to his covenant servants, right? Mm-hmm. And so this language of grief is the best way for us to understand how should we understand God's response to human sin? So I think maybe the best way to understand this language is to say, again, to go back to Bovink's category of analogical language, right? It's analogous to how we feel when we're grieved about something. That's how God felt about it. Mm-hmm. But to your point, Aaron, if we go down the road and say like, well, God must be sad and therefore God must have changed and he, you know, that God has feelings. Now we're starting to ascribe things to God, that the problem is the rest of scripture and its doctrine of God won't let us do that. Because as we see, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the question of what is God like in his essential character is different than the question of how does God respond to and relate to human beings covenantally? And I think that's the important distinction to have in mind here. And again, I think that's intuitive to us because we understand, well, you know, if we have a God that is prone to the same emotions that I'm prone to, that's probably not a very reliable being. and of course, we understand that's not the God the scriptures hold out to us. They hold out to a God who's immutable, who's unchanging, who's, you know, to the passage you like to remind us of, Aaron, right? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. There's an essential nature to God that does not change. And yet, in all of these communications, in his revelation in scripture, he's relating to and interacting with human beings and trying to help us to understand his relationship to our actions. Yeah. And how does he respond to sin? How does he feel about it? And how does it cause him to move and act?
Yeah. And he cares about it.
Yeah.
That's another way of interpreting the grief. And we don't grieve over things we don't care about. You know, it moves us. And so the good news is God is going to do something with
yeah.
it.
Yeah. And I think that's really important that this language is communicating a God who is, yes, of course, transcendent, but also very intimate with his creation and is intimately involved and cares about the actions of human beings. And so the language that scripture uses, you know, sometimes can be confusing on the surface as far as like, well, what does it actually mean about God's being and God's character and so on and so forth? But I think to keep the main thing here as far as, okay, so this is communicating a God who genuinely cares. And in this case with the flood narrative, is grieved in his heart about the sin and the corruption that's upon the earth.
Yeah. The thing that in conversations that I've had at various, you know, nerdy levels of God's immutability, it always strikes me as interesting if somebody is hesitant to ascribe emotion to God as if emotion automatically means like humanness and change in like the human sense, where it almost can make God out to be almost like he's this indifferent sort of just pure will. Like he just acts, like there's no engagement. There's no actual feeling in God. And to me, it's like, how do you come away with, anthropomorphic language, but that is saying something about God. Like God is not in like the human sense that we are, you know, changed with our emotions, but does God care about sin? Does God actually love us? Or is it just anthropomorphic language to say that he kind of is engaging us? It's like, no, he actually loves us. Like that's a real thing in God. And this is on the other side of this, like he hates sin. Like that's a real thing that God in his being experiences. And so that's where I'm like,
I don't like your language. This is where I'm going to fight you.
Well,
God does not experience.
Not okay. Yes.
Nor
okay.
Does God feel.
So what is then what does God? So love. Explain to me how God experiences love then, or is love. Like how is
there
that?
There you go. There you go. He is love. He doesn't experience love.
Okay. So he doesn't experience love, but he is love. I'm using anthropomorphic language to say he experiences.
Right.
But love is part of his being in the sense that it is present in him. It's not just a symbolic language. It's not just a word that we use to describe an action that is positive towards us. Like there is real affection. That's there. It's the word I'm looking for. God has real affection for us.
Yes.
In his being. Yeah. And so to say he experiences love, I know is the idea that it comes and goes, or it's,
well, I think
not
it
always.
Is, yeah. I think it's just important that we sort of like that we have good theology proper. And therefore that we guard against a sense of mutability in God, right?
Right.
And where I think the reason analogical language is so important is because it helps us realize we're talking about a likeness, but we have to know where's that likeness more and less clear. So for me, when I feel grief, what happens is I just changed, right? Like I was happy a minute ago, but now I feel myself becoming sad. Like there's a change in my demeanor, my disposition, my inner feelings.
Right.
And I think that when we read that language, that's kind of what we project onto God. And that's not what's happening in God. There's not a change in his inner being.
Right.
So that's the only important thing to me that we be careful of. And that's why I think some theologians have been very careful about divine impassibility, maybe in ways that feel to you a little bit stale.
Yeah. I have frame in my head a little bit here because he's pushed back on some of the language theologians have used. I mean, and I think the way Bavinck frames it as in the nerdier version of what you read, Bob, where he starts to get into God's, you know, fully actualized, like that there is like, okay, so the word experience, but actualized, he is these things. It never, these things never, shift in degree. He's fully these things, but the sense that there is a real thing that God is, in this anthropomorphic language versus a sort of put on. I think some of the, maybe some of the language some theologians have used, it almost feels like it's put on, like it's not a real thing that God is. It's all just a way, trying to just describe a way that he engages. Like God is love. Like however we understand it, that there is a sense in which, in the best sense that we can understand what love is, God is that. And that is his posture and his action towards us. So I guess the thing that I want to fight for here in the carefulest language is to say that these things are real in God, even as we recognize that there's limits to our language, that the love that God is, the, you know, justice, the mercy, the, you know, the hatred he has towards sins, like all of those things, whether positive or negative, those are real.
Yes.
In God.
What are your thoughts, Aaron?
I mean, I got a lot of thoughts as far as probably more from like a biblical studies side and allowing kind of the narrative to like be the narrative and allow the text.
Yeah, you don't like us to do any systematic theology in these conversations.
I want to kind of come from the text and let the text just, you know, open the can of worms, then kind of sit with it. And so there's a part of me that I hear what Chris is saying, because I'm even a degree with you, you know, or past you a little bit as far as wanting to say, when we read language like God regretting or God grieving, that realness says something about the character of God, where I don't want to compromise, you know, the fact that God's character doesn't change and that he is unchanging in the Hebrews passage. But it is communicating something about God's genuine interaction with human beings. And it's one of those moments in theology where I'm okay with the tension there of keeping that classic doctrine of God, but allowing these passages, whether it's the first Samuel passage of, you know, regretting I made Saul king and so on and so forth, and then here in the beginning of the Noah story, that there's something, and emotional language is slippery, but there's something about God's inner being that is being communicated to us.
Something about God's inner being. What do you mean there, Aaron? How do you know? How do you know from the text?
Because it's saying God regretted, and that God has grieved him in his heart. Genesis 6:6.
Does God have a heart, Aaron?
Probably not.
That's what I want to know. Yeah. This is where I think actually systematic theology needs to come in and speak to the conversation, because otherwise we're just going to have to say God has a heart because Genesis 6 says so. So when it says God is grieved in his heart, we have to ask, what does it mean for God to have a heart, and what does it mean for God to be grieved? So I'm not disagreeing with you guys that these are communicating true things about God. Yeah. I think the line we have to draw here is, are we talking about changes intrinsic to God himself, or are we talking about the Bible, the scripture relating to us, God's relationship to human beings and his response to, or how, you know, the best way for us to understand how God relates to and responds to us.
But isn't to that passage example of heart though, isn't that, that's not talking about a physical, that's like the center of his being, the way that it says the human heart for us.
Yeah.
Like we have a physical heart, but when it's talking about like our center.
Right.
So I don't read that as
he's grieved in his innermost being.
Yeah.
However that,
how's that different than his outermost being? Like, that's what I'm saying. Like, you guys are using categories that the only way they make sense is because you're using them humanly. We don't even know what that means with regard to God.
But then are you getting to the point where then what can we know about God if we're not able to say something about what these categories mean?
Yeah. I'm leaning more on that side of the equation, which is fine. It's okay that you guys aren't, because I think this is the tension.
Yeah.
But this is the place where I think I want to lean back into Aquinas, which is language you were using, Chris, about God being pure act. And I think Bavinck borrows from Aquinas there. And what's different about what's different about us is that we are not pure being. We are not pure act. We are both act and potency, right? So there's always a potential for us to become this or become that based on the circumstances.
Yeah, yeah.
And God, this is where it's like, Isaiah 55 also has to speak to us here, right? Your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. There's this sense of, there's a place here where we just have to be okay saying transcendence, transcendence is beyond us. And so what the scriptures are giving us is our best analogical understanding of something true about God, something true about God's relationship to human beings. But we just have to tread lightly in how it, and I think the reason this is particularly concerning to me in our moment, Chris, is because so many of the people reading Genesis 6 in our churches are raised in a very therapeutic world where grief means something and where they're prone to over-emotionalize texts like this.
Yeah.
God regretting, God being grieved, God being sorry. These texts mean something very deeply emotive to the average modern reader. And I'm just trying to pull against that and to say, these texts may not have meant that to an ancient Hebrew reader,
sure.
nor are they supposed to convey to us that God has some deep thing going on inside him, right? It's actually designed to show us what's happening in Genesis 6 is God is opposed to human sin because he in his being is holy. And this progression of sin on the earth is deeply contrary to God's goodness and holiness and beauty and justice. And so we understand what it means when we use language of grief and regret. That, again, there's ways we can overread that as like, oh, God changed. Like something, he changed his mind on that.
Yeah. And I completely am tracking with you. And I mean, think of even like the doctrine of God, the simplicity of God, meaning he's not parts. Like
right.
God is equally love, all the attributes of God, he's equal. He's not partitioned out. And so I think the thing that I'm trying to maybe grab language for, or I'm wrestling out, I think I've always sort of wrestled this out with the doctrine of God's immutability is, can like God being, you know, love, or God being just, or God hating sin, like all these things that the anthropomorphic language that, you know, God grieving, you know, regretting those kinds of things, that is there a sense that if he is these things, all these things equally, that for him, to, for this to be expressed is the perfect expression of it. And it's not, nothing in God is changing. This is how you should respond. This is how God is responding, because this is him perfectly expressing his response to sin. So I guess,
yes, I think that's part of the analogy, and is that as we read Genesis 6, it's telling you, you should respond to sin the way God does. This should grieve you.
Yes.
This should, like, you should regret the corruption of the world. I think it is cluing us into what is an ideal reader response to the situation God is looking at. So I think there is a...
Yeah.
And something should be done.
Yeah.
But you're saying, Chris, this language of, you know, just use the example, God regretting or God grieving, like that, those actions that God is doing in that moment as it's being described and all throughout scripture, that that's consistent with the character of who God is.
Yes.
As far as like, and in that moment, God's not, nothing's changing. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but nothing's changing about God's character as these verbs are being applied to God.
Yes.
That the verbs being applied to God are communicating the consistent character of God.
Yes. Yes. 100%
is what you're saying.
Yes, okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's where I'm.
How's that different than what I was saying?
I don't know if it is.
Oh, okay.
It is different, or just to say, yeah, if you can read this therapeutically, or you can read this as if God is having a moment, or God has somehow changed, but I think there's also a way in which to say, this is a real thing that God is doing, and a God is in this moment, and in interacting in that specific moment in history. That doesn't mean that he has changed, but it does mean this is a unique response in this moment in history that is different, right? I mean, if God is truly engaging in time, there is something unique about that expression at that moment. So maybe that's what I'm trying to, like, the lived in reality of this versus just, again, kind of just pure will, that God is somehow distant and detached in these things.
Yes.
Yeah.
But I think, so I think the only place I would want to add nuance is it feels like the way you're reading the text is moving those verbs into God's being in a way that I'm not entirely comfortable with.
How like move? What do you mean by moving into
the
his
way
being?
The way you just said it of like God, this is God, you know, you're like trying to protect like God's not changing, but in his interaction in history in this moment, this is expressing something true about, you know, how God is feeling. I mean, you didn't use the word feeling, but
how he is engaging, because it is a moment in history, right? It is a specific time that he is giving expression to his engagement with human sin. So maybe that's maybe it's more about the God engaging in history more so than yes. like importing like into his being.
Yeah.
Cause those are real moments, right? They're like God.
Yes.
I mean, you see this later in, you know, in Exodus of, you know, he's about ready to wipe Israel off the map. And yeah. Moses is like, hey, please don't, you know? Yeah. So those are real moments in history where God's
yeah, the best,
engaging.
So, but the best, let me just back out and do the best analogy for me is Jonah, the prophet Jonah, right? Where God says 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. There's no conditions. There's no sense that God's going to do anything except destroy Nineveh. Jonah goes and preaches. The same word Naham is used in Jonah. God repented, relented, changed his mind, didn't bring disaster on the city. Then in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah's mad because he's like, I knew you were going to do this, God. This is what you always do. What does that story mean? It does not mean that God was planning to destroy Nineveh and then changed his plan for Nineveh in light of the people's repentance. What it means is, covenantally,
yes.
there was always a condition implicit in that, that if these people humble themselves and seek my face, I will respond to their humility. And the threat of judgment was what judgment always is. It was a threat that God is making that unless, again, because of who I am and because of what your conduct is in relation to me, unless you turn to me and repent, there's going to be judgment. But I reserve the right to show mercy. So I think that Jonah story is a classic text that helps us see from the divine side, nothing changed. God is both holy and merciful. Exodus 34. From the human side, from Jonah's side, Jonah wanted God to judge the Ninevites. God had said he was gonna. Then the Ninevites repented, and then Jonah's mad because he says, see, God, you're always merciful like this. And so I want to read the Bible in a way that's consistent there that says, yeah, what we have in Scripture are God's interactions with human beings covenantally.
Yes.
Which are always designed to elicit a certain response from humans. The point of God's revelation is to cause us to respond to his goodness and holiness in faith. That's what Genesis 6 is written for as well. Genesis 6 is not written to give us a theology proper of God. Genesis 6 is written to give us how ought we to respond to God in a covenantal way. And as we read the story of Genesis 6, we're supposed to see, oh, we're those people who are the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. That grieves God, and our proper response is to change and to seek God. That's the way I want to sort of understand how the pieces.
And completely agree with you. And that category is important, the covenantal category, in the sense that God is operating within these covenantal promises, these covenantal conditions. He isn't changing, and so the conditional piece of it does not equate God changing. It's He's operating within a framework where he has revealed who he is, to your point, to elicit a response from people. And so that, yes and amen to all of that, but that is still an engagement in time, in space, in history, that is an interaction, you know.
As is the incarnation.
Yes.
Amen.
Yes. Yeah. Which I mean, I know this is an interesting piece too, because, you know, you add the humanity, because Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus.
I am very happy to say Jesus actually felt things because he had a human nature.
Yes. Human nature. Yes. Yes.
I have an Orthodox Christology that makes room for that.
So in his human, so did Jesus change in his humanness?
He grew in wisdom, stature, and
favor. Yeah. See, I mean, that's, there you go. So it doesn't.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. It's that's a whole other interesting dynamic.
That's a whole nother can of worms.
Yeah.
It's a whole nother, whole nother podcast.
Well, I'm glad we got this all figured out.
Man, gentlemen. Seriously.
A lot of mystery, a lot of transcendence to be embracing.
Well, and this is one of those, I mean, it's a great listener question, because this does come up all throughout Scripture. I mean, you keep reading. You know, you mentioned, was it 1 Samuel, right? When God says, I regret that I made Saul king. So you're gonna keep encountering this language all through the Bible, and it is important that we think about, okay, how do we understand these sort of anthropomorphic descriptions of God? So it's a helpful conversation, and I hope it helps listeners just sort of think a little more fully about what the Bible is sort of doing with that kind of language.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, thanks for listening in. We pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from listeners, so if you have thoughts, questions, future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.org.
www.wednesdayconversation.com. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.